Good morning. Anybody like music? Raise your hand if you like music. Okay. Yeah? Just a little bit? Okay. Here's a music opportunity for you. Who likes to play music? Vicky likes to play music. Okay. So Bob and Rita Stevens, a couple times a year they do music in the canyon on their way up the gateway. It's beautiful, the Uncompahgre Canyon. And they do that, and they're going to be doing it again on September 24th. That's a Sunday. We usually do, everybody brings food. It's kind of a potluck thing, and you sit around and you listen to, I'm going to say it's kind of like an open mic kind of thing. If you want to play, okay, you can bring your instrument, and they'll invite you to play. They have some really good musicians that come up there a lot of times, and then they have sometimes I've been known to play. And so if you want to go up there and listen to some fun music, September 24th, Music in the Canyon's coming up. A little announcement on our Go Give Hope fundraiser. We were going to have Taste of Heaven was going to, I'm going to say, provide the food, and we're going to do it at their location, and guess who closed? Okay, Taste of Heaven. Fear not. Don't worry. Okay. It's under control. Got you panicked there, didn't I? I should have started it and said, we're reorganizing and there's other options. Okay. We just have to decide which option is best. But we decided to postpone it a week. We were going to do it November 3rd. We're going to do it the 10th so that we have time to make those little adjustments. Don't worry. Okay. It's going off. We just have to figure out which venue is going to be the best when what the Lord wants to do. Okay. Not a problem. Let's see, and life groups are starting up again this week, and so these are the questions. They're back here in the foyer, and so pick up some questions. Some people like to, you know, well, Jeff is teaching, go through the questions and answer them. My wife has usually got them answered before he even opens his mouth. Okay, so pick up the questions and attend a life group. If you haven't signed up for one, there's 5 life groups. One is just for families with young kids. If you say, oh, I have little kids, I can't go. You know, who's going to watch the kids? They got that covered. Okay? And so lots of options all around the valley. There's no reason why you say, I can't go unless I guess you might be working all of those days. That would be a reason, but I'm glad you're here. And so sign up for a life group, and I'm looking here, and I think Bethany's got an announcement, okay, about the Christmas Bazaar. So here's Bethany. It's not about the Christmas Bazaar, okay. She said spoilers. I'm thinking she must watch Doctor Who, because it's a spoilers thing on Doctor Who.
Busted. Good morning. We are planning our 6th Christmas Bazaar that is going to be coming up on December 2nd of this year. For those of you who don't know what a Christmas Bazaar is, that's just a fancy word for craft fair. We like to switch things up a little and be unique. The main focus of our Christmas Bazaars is really to be an outreach to the community. It's fun to sell crafts and have different vendors come in, and we usually do a bake sale, etc., but our main goal is to invite people in from the community to something that they might, or into the church when they might not normally come to church, and be able to minister to them and really just show them the love of Jesus. So with that, this year we're wanting to do a booth specific to outreach. If anyone is interested in helping with that or helping with the bazaar in any other way, there are a million ways we need help. So we would love to have you come on board and join us with that. You can speak with myself or with Pam Currier. Again, the date of the bazaar is going to be December 2nd, and there's all sorts of like setup and tear down needs as well. We have applications on the back info booth that look like this. If any of you make things to sell or sell things that you don't make, and you would like to be part of it, we'd love to have you. So pick up an application, grab a few for your friends or coworkers, and we would really just love to have you join us. I had one other thought, but I lost it. So if I think of it, I'll interrupt the sermon. Thanks. And he's kicking me off. It's my dad. It's okay.
I've learned when you don't have anything to say, then it's a good thing to shut up. So I say that from many personal experiences. Before we get started here in Hebrews chapter 8, a couple more things to share with you. This coming Saturday at 3 o'clock, we are going to have the memorial service for Christian. And Joan is here, his mom. And so we want to keep Joan and Teresa, his daughter, in prayer. It's been a tough couple weeks, but the Lord is faithful. And so there'll be a memorial service here at 3 o'clock this Saturday. And if anybody is wanting to help out with some food, then you can see Elizabeth or give her a call. Also, we want to keep those in prayer with the hurricanes that are going on with Harvey last week and now, or a couple weeks ago, and now Irma slamming Florida today. Is Thomas here? Is he still in Florida? He couldn't get out because he was supposed to leave yesterday, so he's going to ride it out, huh? Well, let's pray for Thomas and all those that are facing difficulties at that time. Father, we come before you. And we know, Lord, that you are on the throne. We know that all these hurricanes are not a surprise to you. We live in a fallen world, and yet we know that through trials and tribulations, we can grow closer to you. We know that through these difficulties, your hand can be strong in many people's lives. And we just pray, Father, that you would have your hand of protection upon those in Florida and into Georgia even. And we just ask, Father, for your hand to be upon those who are with the fire department, the police, Lord, all those that are trying to secure the areas and protect, and then the cleanup. Lord, we know it's going to be a mess, but Father, we pray that you would use your body of believers to come alongside of those who are in distress. And we thank you that we have a living hope. We thank you that our home is not here, but our home is secure for us in heaven. And you've prepared a place for us up there. But for those who lose everything down here, may we be a blessing to encourage and supply needs and whatever we can do to help. So, Father, we ask that you would be glorified. Speak to our hearts from your word as we go through this wonderful chapter of Hebrews. And, Lord, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to stir us up to love and good works. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One other thing real quickly. You know, Pastor Chuck used to always say that when people got all upset about immigration and, you know, illegal immigrants or whoever was immigrating here to America, especially in Southern California. I'm from San Diego, so you see a lot of immigrants. And, you know, Chuck, instead of being upset about it and taking a political stand, he would just say, hey, praise the Lord that God is bringing all these foreigners to us. Because a lot of times we cannot get to foreigners in other countries, but God brings them to us. So we need to be faithful to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. And the same is true for the international students at CMU. As I mentioned last week, Emily has really got a heart for the international students. And we've already had people donate bicycles to help them and to bless them. And we want to encourage each one of you to talk to Emily if you want to be more involved in how you can minister to international students. One great way is just invite them over for a potluck. You know, with our home fellowships, I'm going to be encouraging the life group leaders to maybe host a couple, you know, do a barbecue for them and invite some out. And Emily can get the contact information to you. And it's just a great way to let them know that Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. Many of them come from different countries that don't even believe in the Lord. So we have wonderful opportunities before us. So there's a lot of different ways we can help. If you want to help with teaching English, clothing, if you want to take them on a, you know, trip across the monument, there's a lot of different ways we can get involved and encourage them and be a blessing to them, and I'm sure they'll be a blessing to all of us as well. So with that said, let's move on to Hebrews chapter 8. Turn with me in your Bibles. Again, the main theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things. He's superior to everything in the universe because he is the creator of everything in the universe. He's superior to the angels. He's the creator of the angels. He's superior to the law of Moses because he's the only one that could live out and who did live out the law of God perfectly. And he alone fulfilled all the requirements of the law. We also saw that Jesus is superior to every human being, whether they be prophet, priest, or king. Because Jesus, again, he's the ultimate prophet, he's the ultimate high priest, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, as the ultimate high priest, we'll see in chapter 8 that Jesus ministers to us on the basis of a better covenant. In chapter 9, we'll see that he ministers in a superior sanctuary. And then in chapter 10, we'll see that Jesus is of a better sacrifice. So let's look at the superior covenant that Jesus has established with us, and he has established on our behalf. Again, the word promise. We have a better promise in the new covenant that Jesus has given us. So chapter 8, verse 1 starts off saying, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now, I like how the author here doesn't beat around the bush. He says this is the main point of the things that we are saying, we have such a high priest. And he's obviously referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 7 and verse 26, we saw of Jesus, he is holy, he's innocent, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners. He does not need to offer up sacrifices on a daily basis for his sins or for the sins of the people. That's what the Jewish priests were required to do because the Jewish priests were sinners. And they had to offer up sacrifices for sinners, but they were imperfect sacrifices as well. And so you got imperfect people offering up imperfect sacrifices. And so they could not save anybody. And so that's why we have a better, greater high priest and a greater covenant, because Jesus Christ, the ultimate high priest, was sinless. And yet because of his amazing love for us, he allowed himself to be sacrificed for each one of us. He shed his blood for our sins. So that's why it says here in verse 1, that's the main point. We have such a high priest. Notice it does not say we will have a high priest, or we had a high priest. We currently have such a high priest right now, today. And we'll see why this is so very important for all of us. As verse 1 goes on to say, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Notice it says Jesus is seated. Why is that important that he is seated? Well, it signifies that his work is done. He is seated. The Jewish tabernacle that Moses made, then later the Jewish temple that Solomon built, there were no chairs in those tabernacles or temples. That's because the priests were never finished. They were constantly working. They never finished salvation. All the ongoing sacrifices simply reminded them that none of those sacrifices could ever completely bring salvation into a person's life. The best that they could do is temporarily cover a person's sin through the blood of the animals that were sacrificed. That's all it could do. But Jesus, who is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, his perfect blood washes our sins away. It cleanses us of all sin, all guilt, all shame. It removes all unrighteousness. It removes our guilty conscience. That's what Jesus does. Now, not only is Jesus seated because of his work of salvation being complete, notice he's seated on the throne. And it tells us here that he is seated on the throne at the right hand of the majesty on high, right hand of God the Father. There's many places in the Bible that tell us that the Father and the Son are seated upon the same throne. They share this throne. In closing out his seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus gives us this glorious promise. Look at this verse, Revelation 3, starting in verse 21. It says, "To him who overcomes..." So this is for all those who overcome, like you and I. Jesus says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we're going to be seated on thrones. We're seated on the throne of the Lord. We're going to be in his presence for all of eternity. And we saw back in chapter 4, the throne room of his grace is open to each and every one of us 24/7. We can come before the Lord at any time. Now, not only did the Jewish priests never sit down in the tabernacle or the temple, they would certainly never sit down on a throne, because a throne is for a king. Now, remember, the Aaronic priesthood, where it was the Levitical priesthood, were for the earthly priests. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. His is from the Melchizedek priesthood, and so he is a king and a priest. And so that's why he is able to sit upon a throne. And his throne, as it says at the end of verse 1, is in the heavens. As verse 2 tells us of Jesus, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now this is very significant. Notice it says the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. This again is referring to the very throne room of God in heaven. That's what God created. Now, when God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, it was basically a simple model of the heaven, the throne room of God in glory. That was what the earthly tabernacle and the temple represented. Remember in our studies in Revelation 21 and 22, we saw that the city of New Jerusalem, that 1,500-mile high and wide deep cube, is the temple of God. Presently, that is the throne room of God. More on that later, but the point is the presence of a superior high priest in the heavenly places demands that he will have a superior covenant, a superior promise, if he is to minister effectively to God's people. So now the author of Hebrews, he's going to expound on this powerful truth that Jesus is ministering in the heavenlies right now on your behalf, on my behalf. Now this is important to remember for a number of reasons. Yes, it's true that Jesus is ruling and reigning from on high presently. Yes, it's true that he deserves to be worshipped and praised for who he is and for all that he's done. But he's also, notice at the beginning of verse 2, he is there to minister. He is the minister of heaven. Think about this. In other words, Jesus is there to receive you when you come before the Father. He's there to greet you. He's there to meet you. He is there right now to hear your cries for mercy and grace to help in your time of need. He is there, as we saw last week, to save us to the uttermost. Remember, he takes us from the guttermost to the uttermost. He is there to represent us as the final sacrificial offering for our sins, the ultimate final Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is there to deliver us from whatever temptations the enemy brings your way. You go to the Lord. He's there as your minister, and he is there to strengthen us and minister the word of God to us and empower us with his Holy Spirit. This is why the new covenant that is based on Jesus and his blood is so superior to the old covenant, as we'll see more of here in a minute. So Jesus, according to verse 2, is actively ministering as he looks after us, and as he reaches out to those who are lost in their sins. It tells us in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, speaking of Jesus, also have something to offer. So again, the very purpose of a high priest was to offer gifts, sacrifices on behalf of the Jewish people so that they would be accepted by God. But as we've only seen, or we've already seen, only perfect gifts, only perfect sacrifices will make someone perfect or acceptable to God. That's why the old covenant was not acceptable. No one has a perfect gift or a sacrificial animal to offer God. So what can be done? Well, verse 3 says here, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also had something to offer. What could Jesus offer the Father that was perfect, that was acceptable? Well, yeah, his very self, himself. And that's exactly what he did. That is the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. He offered himself to be crucified, to be slain on the cross, to be put to death, shedding his blood for our sins. And as a result, we receive the greatest gift of all, the free gift of everlasting life. Paul says it like this. Look at this verse in Ephesians 5, verse 2. Paul says, "And walk in love, as Christ has also loved us, and given himself for us," notice, "an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So he was the final perfect offering, gift, sacrifice for our sins. Verse 4 tells us, "For if he were on earth presently, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." Pause there for a moment. I mean, we've seen this truth before back in chapter 7, verses 11 to 14. As far as human ancestry goes, Jesus was born through the tribe of Judah. And that was prophesied of him. He came through the kingly tribe of Judah. But the Jewish priests, as we've seen, they came through the tribe of Levi. So that means that if Jesus were still on earth, as verse 4 suggests, he could not function in the capacity as our high priest, because only the Levites could become the priests and eventually the high priest. But once again, he can function as high priest in heaven because he came through the order of Melchizedek, not the order of the Levitical priesthood. Verse 4 again, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve," verse 5, "the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he," the Lord said, "see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So once again, the priests who served in the earthly tabernacle and temple were serving in a sanctuary that is a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. So the point is, earthly priests can only give us a copy or a shadow of the reality of heaven. But Jesus Christ is the priest and minister and king within the Holy of Holies in the presence of the Father today. Therefore, Jesus is the only one, the only being who can lead us into the presence of God and into the reality of eternity. And don't forget, as we've talked about throughout this book, these things are written to Hebrew Christians to exhort them. Don't go back to the Old Testament rules and rituals and ceremonies. Don't go back to the temple and start sacrificing again. We have Jesus. He is the promised one. And he's the new covenant. Don't go back to the shadows, he says. Why would you want to go to the shadows when you have the light of the world, Jesus Christ himself, in your midst, in your heart? Now, starting in verse 6, the author will try and convince us why the new covenant is greater than and has replaced the old covenant. Very simply, we saw back in Galatians 3 that the law, the old covenant, was a tutor or an instructor to bring us to Christ. But once we come to Christ, we're no longer under the tutor. And he'll say that in a different way in these following verses. Look at verse 6. "But now he," Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. In other words, it's a more excellent ministry because Jesus has finished his work of salvation. That's why he's seated at the right hand of God. In comparison, the Old Testament priests, they could never finish their work. They could never save anybody. It was impossible for them to bring anybody into the kingdom of God. Notice also, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, The word mediator, as you know, means a go-between. This is one who stands between two different parties that are in conflict. We have holy God, sinful man. Jesus is the one that bridged the gap, so to speak. You might have seen an image of the cross that spans, you know, holy God here in heaven and sinful man here on earth. And Jesus is the one that has brought us together, the perfect mediator who represents God to the people perfectly, and he represents the people to God perfectly. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And that's why we emphasize there's no priest, there's no pastor, there's no elder, there's no one that can be in the gap between holy God and sinful man. It's Jesus Christ alone. All we can do is point people to the perfect mediator, Jesus. As it says here, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, let me do a quick comparison of these two covenants or these two promises. The old covenant, once again, is the covenant of the law. With the law, God promised that he would accept, he would bless, he would be in fellowship with his people if they kept the law, and you are required to keep the law perfectly 100% of the time. When God gave the law to Moses, all the Israelites promised and they vowed that they would obey God's law. But they quickly realized that as hard as they tried to keep God's law, they couldn't. None of us could. We all fall short of the glory of God. It's impossible to obey the Ten Commandments, let alone all the other laws, 100% of the time. But that is what God's law required, perfect obedience. And even though it was possible, if someone could live by the law 100% of the time in perfect obedience, our sinful nature prohibited that to take place. People could not keep the law, therefore it's impossible to save anyone. But this is where the new covenant is much better. This is why the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. Paul says of the old covenant, hey, it's good if you use it lawfully, which is to show us that we can't save ourselves. That's what the law is for, to show us we're unrighteous. But it points us to Jesus. But simply put, the new covenant is based on the fact that Jesus has fulfilled all of the requirements of the law perfectly. He alone lived in perfect obedience to the old covenant. So now when a person receives Christ into their lives by faith, Jesus gives us his very own righteousness. And that's why we're declared righteous before God, not because of any good thing or all of our efforts to try to keep the law, but it's because we have Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law, in our lives. And because Jesus is in me and I am in Christ, all the requirements of the old covenant have also been fulfilled in my life because of Jesus Christ. Completely, perfectly. Not because I am, but because Jesus is. So the old covenant, as glorious as it was, can never make anyone righteous. It's impossible for me or for anyone else to live by the Ten Commandments and all the other laws 100% of the time perfectly. So the new covenant in Christ, it says here, is a better covenant. It's established on better promises. Namely, instead of trying to earn my salvation by trying my hardest to keep God's law, now, we rest in the salvation that Jesus has provided for us because he lived his life perfectly in our place. Whoever comes to Christ by faith receives the free gift of salvation. The new covenant of Christ washes all of our sins away because the new covenant is based on one thing, and that is the blood of Jesus. That's what the new covenant is established on and has been purchased with his blood. It's the spotless blood of Christ that he poured out on the cross for the sins of the world. That's why this new covenant, it says, is better. That's why it has replaced the old covenant. Jesus spoke of this new covenant when he was with his disciples on the night before he was crucified. This is during the what we call the Last Supper. Jesus says this in Matthew 26, starting in verse 27. We quote this a lot when we take communion. It says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins.'" Now, once again, God's laws are perfect and holy and righteous. So the problem of salvation is not with the law. The problem of trying to be saved by keeping the law is us, sinners. We are imperfect. We're not capable of living up to this perfect standard. And so this is why the new covenant is better, because we will now see this new covenant is based on not law, but God's grace. That's the emphasis of the new covenant. It's the blood of Christ, but it's because of God's grace that Jesus died in our place upon the cross. Now, one of the awesome things about these next verses is that the author of Hebrews is simply quoting God as God speaks from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This is where God clearly tells us from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that he's going to establish a new covenant with his people. And this is where the Jews, for the most part, missed it at the time of Christ. Look at verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says," God says, this is from Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, we'll go back and look at these verses in detail here in a moment, but I hope you notice something that God repeated six times in these verses. Two words. God says, "I will." Six times he says, "I will." This is why the new covenant is based on better promises than the old covenant. Six times he says, "I will." In other words, the new covenant is based on the fact that God will bring salvation to us. It's not based on us trying to earn salvation, but God has brought salvation. He says, "I will do this." Right after God gave Moses the old covenant of the law on Mount Sinai, we read this, Exodus 24, starting in verse 3. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments or ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" Well, did they? Absolutely not. They couldn't. Nobody can. It's one thing to say, "We will do it," but it's quite another thing to follow through. So again, let's look at these verses, starting in verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord.'" God led them out of Egypt. And the picture is of a father taking his child by the hand and leading them across a busy street. Or in those days, if there was a stream that was flowing rapidly, the father would take his child by the hand and bring him through or carry him over that raging stream. God's the one that brought them safely through into the promised land. God gave Israel his holy and perfect law for their own good. It was to separate them from the pagan nations around them, to protect them from the pagan practices around them. But the Israelites failed to obey God almost immediately. And that's why verse 9 says, they did not continue in my covenant. So it didn't take very long for them to already start breaking the law, even though they said, we will do it. We promise. As verse 9 ends, it tells us God says, I disregarded them, says the Lord. That simply means that after many attempts by God to discipline the Israelites, get them back on the right track, their failure to listen to the Lord, their failure to repent and do things God's way, eventually brought them into captivity. The 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken into captivity first by the Assyrians. About 150 years later, the Babylonians capture the southern nation of Judah, along with Benjamin, and they remove them from the land of promise. Now again, the fault was not with God's perfect law. The fault lies with the imperfect people who could not live up to God's perfect standards found within the law. It was that simple. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. It tells us, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. But remember what we saw last week in Hebrews 7, verse 19. It says, the law made nothing perfect. That's because the law cannot change a human heart. The law can only expose the wickedness in our hearts. The good news is, God's grace can change our hearts. And so this new covenant, it is based completely on God's grace. Again, his grace in sending Jesus to die in our place and shed his blood for our sins. His grace. All we have to do is put our faith and trust in Christ alone, and he saves us. And that's because grace and faith go together just as the law and works go together. The law says, if you will only live by the law 100% and obey it, but grace says the work is done. Jesus obeyed 100%. Believe in him and you will be saved. And this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, notice, apart from the deeds of the law. Don't ever think you can earn your way or work your way to heaven by keeping God's law. It's impossible. You can't. Galatians 2:16, he says very clearly in no uncertain terms, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now look at verse 10 once again here in Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. So after their captivity, they're back in Israel, back in Jerusalem, after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Jesus shows up on the scene, and that's how he would fulfill this second covenant through Jesus. But he says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the heart of the new covenant. God puts the law in our minds. He writes the law in our hearts. When people say, oh, if you live by grace, you don't think you have to keep the law or live by the law, and you can be lawless? That's not what it says at all. He writes the law in our hearts. Now we obey the Lord. We obey the law because he's written it on our hearts. He's empowered us with the Holy Spirit. Sinful people like us need a new heart. We can never obey the Lord and his law in our own strength, in our own efforts. The law of Moses could declare God's holy standards, but it can never give us the necessary power to live out the law. But the new covenant does. That's exactly what the new covenant provides for us, because when sinful people like us trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, he brings us to spiritual life. That's what it means to be born again. He brings your spirit that was dead within you to life. And it's that spirit that is now able to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. It's your spirit that is in communion with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our spirit that was dead to the things of God is brought back to life when Jesus came into our life. At that moment, the Holy Spirit brings us to spiritual life. Paul says in Ephesians 2, look at these verses, Ephesians 2 starting in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," we were dead sinners, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So now, when we have been brought to life, the Holy Spirit within us is now the one who motivates us. He's now the one who empowers us. He's now the one who stirs us up to live the way God wants us to live. And that is, we are now in a close relationship with God, and now we are ambassadors for Christ, which means we represent the Lord to the world around us. And as we grow and mature, we learn to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And when he asks us to do things that seem difficult, we know that he will also give us the strength to do what he calls us to do. You know, like Jesus said, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans to fend for yourself, but I will send you another comforter." That's what he said just before his death, burial, and resurrection. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. So the law motivates us with external pressure to do this, do that, don't do these things. But now we're motivated by the internal presence of Jesus Christ himself and the Holy Spirit working in us. Now it's not me trying harder to live for God, but it's simply allowing Jesus to live his life in me and to live his life through me. And when we surrender to God on a moment-by-moment basis, that is when we experience closeness and intimacy and just the power of God to a greater degree. And so it's the internal presence of Jesus that is infinitely better than the external pressure of the law. That's why the old covenant has vanished, as we'll see in the last verse, but this new covenant's been established with Jesus living in us. Again, God knows how weak we are, so that's why he tells us here, "I will," he says, "I'll be your God. I will do this wonderful work within you. I will motivate you. I will write my law upon your heart and mind." And all we have to do is believe in Christ and receive him into our hearts by faith. And when we do, God begins to change us from the inside out. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 is so vital, where Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, the old covenant, has passed away. Behold, all things, this new covenant, all things have become new." And as we grow in this love relationship, this grace relationship with Christ, we start to realize more and more that we can call upon Jesus 24/7, 365. You know what I mean? We can call upon him at all times, in every situation. He hears us. He's ministering to us. He's not a distant God. For years I thought, "Oh God, if you're real, you must be a billion light years away. And what would you even care about a little piece of grain of sand like me?" You know, that's how so many people in this world look at God. And yet Jesus has made God so real, so personal to all of us. We can have victory over the things Satan brings against us, and we can just come into God's presence and find rest and peace as we fellowship with him. And then we can be refilled, we can be recharged, so that we can minister to others with God's grace, with God's love, in his mercy, with his compassion. I love how Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Look at these verses. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." We've all known people that have died because they're living in the flesh. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And that kind of relationship with God can only come as a result of being in this new covenant relationship that Jesus established for each one of us. Now look at verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. One of the great privileges that we all have as Christians is that God has entrusted us with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus has called every single one of us to be light and salt to those around us. In other words, He wants all of us to be a witness of His goodness, of His grace, of His mercy, of His compassion. He wants all of us to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. He wants all of us to be, again, representing Christ to those around us, not representing the world or our flesh. Do you know when the gospel of Christ is most effective? It's when the good news of Jesus comes forth from vessels of honor. In other words, when we're living for the Lord, filled with the love of Christ, walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that's when people are going to get a good picture of who Jesus is. But if we're living in the flesh and we're being hypocrites and we're lying and we're stealing and we're trying to tell people about Jesus, then we are simply peddling the Word of God, and people can recognize, what you have, I don't want. Before I got saved, I could always tell when somebody was trying to peddle Jesus to me, or if they were sincere about my lost condition. There were always those that would come, it's like, man, it's almost 5 o'clock and I need to meet my quota of people I got to tell Jesus died for them or they're going to hell. And if I don't tell them by 5 o'clock, then I've missed my mark. So at 4:59, they'd come up to me and Jeff, or they didn't know who I was. Like, I got to tell you about Jesus. He loves you, but if you don't believe in Him right now, you're going to die and go to hell. I said, well, okay. And then they would leave. I mean, they didn't want to talk. They didn't want to show me where I was wrong or why I was going to hell. I mean, to them, it was a quota to meet. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul addresses this. He says, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. I mean, Paul says, yeah, there are those that are just kind of doing it because it's the thing to do. But he goes, no, we want to speak the truth in love out of sincerity because we love you. We know without Jesus, you are going to perish. You're going to be lost forever. But this is why we tell you the good news, because He loves you so much. He died on the cross. He shed His blood for you. You don't have to go to hell. Jesus did everything to save you because He loves you. So we need to let people know. God says here, they'll know, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Verse 11, it's still in the future, though, when everybody will know the Lord. Not everybody knows the Lord today, but in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus returns and establishes His kingdom on earth, then everybody will know who He is and what He's done. At that time, everybody will know the Lord. In the meantime, it's up to us, the body of Christ, to share the good news with people around us. One of the greatest things we can let them know, look at verse 12. This is amazing. From the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. One of the greatest attributes of our Heavenly Father is that He is merciful to unrighteous sinners like us, and that He is willing, He says, to forgive us and to forget about all the stupid, wicked things we've ever done. Again, this is why the new covenant is so much better than the old. When God says, I will remember them no more, don't think that God will just, oh, I forgot. What did Jeff do last week? God doesn't forget like that. God is omniscient. He knows all things. But it simply means when God says, I will not remember their sins, means I choose to not bring them up. I choose to put that in the past. I choose to bury that sin in the depths of the sea. He won't hold that sin against you any longer. Now, think about those that you've hurt, those maybe you did things wrong to. Do they forget and forgive you, or do they just forgive you but they don't forget? Yeah, I forgave you, but, and they bring it up over and over again. God won't do that. Satan certainly won't let you off the hook. He'll bring your past up over and over again. That's what he loves to do. Try to throw those old things of your past sins and failures against you. But Jesus never will. Again, as new creations in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Tie this verse. I encourage you write down next to verse 12 here, Psalm 103, verse 12. I love what God says. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he, the Lord, removed our transgressions from us. Somebody once described that as, you know, he didn't say from the north to the south or remove them, but as far as the east is from the west. Because if you're at the South Pole and you go up to the North Pole, guess what? You got to go back down south. But if you go from east to west, you never go west. You just keep going east. And so he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. He just gets rid of them altogether. It's glorious. So I will remember your lawless deeds no more. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. All their sins I'll remember no more. Finally, in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now think about this. When the Hebrew, or when the book of Hebrews was written, the old covenant was still being used. The temple was still there in Jerusalem. But in 70 AD, when General Titus came in with the Roman soldiers, they leveled the temple. The Levitical priesthood was pretty much destroyed at that time as well. In reality, it vanished away because Jesus fulfilled the old covenant completely and perfectly. And he firmly and forever establishes this new covenant. And for all of us who have entered this new covenant, we are forever clean. We are forever forgiven. We have a home waiting for us in glory. We are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted before God because we have been redeemed with the blood of Christ. I'm going to close with these final verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 17. This is the price that was paid for you and for me. This is the heart of the new covenant. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You couldn't buy your way out of sin from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But this is what we were redeemed with, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this glorious new covenant that we are under. Lord, it's so wonderful to know that we don't have to strive and struggle to try to live a life that pleases you. Lord, we are in Christ. We are accepted in Christ. We are presented by Christ to you, Father. and you have accepted us. Because when you look into our lives, you see the blood of Jesus. You see that we are new creations in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Lord, we are so far from perfect, but we thank you that we have that perfect place, that perfect standing in your presence, not because of any good thing we have done, but because of the amazing work of Jesus on our behalf. Lord, may we live lives that please you, that bless you, simply because we're motivated by your love and your goodness and grace. Lord, help us to say no to the things that the enemy brings our way when he tries to tempt us, simply because we are in a love relationship with you. And you have paid the price to deliver us from the domain of darkness and to transfer us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, we thank you. You're so good to each one of us here. We deserve to go to the lake of fire. We're not self-righteous, Lord. We're only righteous because we are in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we don't get what we deserve. Separation from you for eternity. That's what we deserve. But Lord, you have given us everlasting, never-ending, eternal life. Because you love us, because you are a God of grace and mercy. Again, may your love be all that we need to motivate us to live each day for your glory. Stir us up, Lord, to love and good works. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another, to minister to those around us, to reach out to those around us. Lord, we've talked about being light and salt wherever we are in this world, Lord, but also help us to look for opportunities to minister to these students at CMU, these international students. Lord, take us out of our comfort zone, because we know when we're in our, when we're out of our comfort zone, we have to depend more on you and your Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. Lord, I pray that as the life groups begin this coming week, that you would knit hearts together with your heart, that you would pour out your Spirit upon all those that attend, Lord, that you be blessed and glorified in our midst. We pray that these homes would be a sanctuary of your goodness and grace, a place where people could be open and honest with one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. Where these home fellowships would be a place where they could pray for each other's needs, encourage those who are weak and struggling, Lord, where they would not be a place where people cast stones at one another, but Lord, it would be a place of healing and rest and strength and encouragement. So, Father, we commit these things to you and pray that you would continue to use us for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.